Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live, as is normally the case, Monday through Fridays for 1 hour in the afternoons and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to call and discuss them, that's precisely what we would like for you to do. And you can also call if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that. Please do. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, our lines are all open. There's no calls waiting, so you can get right through if you call now. 1-800-438-5090. It's 800-438-5090. I received an email, I think it was probably Friday, from Alan in Milwaukee, Oregon. And he said, "Hi, Steve, I believe in salvation by grace, but not excluding works. The main passage that seems to contradict the grace side, but seems to support the works side, is Matthew 25's parable of the talents. The unprofitable servant was condemned to outer darkness, apparently because of something he had failed to perform by doing, on the works side, something specific with his talent. At what point do you think grace is overridden by failing to do a specific work, if at all?" Says Alan. Well, I don't think grace is ever overthrown by the failure to do a certain work. But then I'm thinking of a certain work, meaning some kind of a meritorious deed or something like that. We're not saved by performing meritorious deeds. But I do believe that anyone who is saved by grace will show it, and therefore the change in their life will produce a different kind of life. And that's what works really refers to, and it's spoken of in a positive sense in the Bible when it says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, or when Paul says in Titus chapter 2 that we were redeemed so that God would have a people who are zealous for good works. Certainly we are supposed to be zealous for good works, and works in that case doesn't mean a specific kind of meritorious deed, but simply the way we behave, that we behave in a righteous manner. We live in obedience to Him. Now, in the parable of the talents, it is true, the servant who didn't do anything with his talent was cast into outer darkness, and this could be understood a number of different ways. It could be the outer darkness is simply speaking of some kind of disciplinary situation, but it's also possible that this man was not saved at all, that everybody in the world has been given something to invest for God, even if it's only breath and a heartbeat. Of course, most people have far more than that to offer, but whatever any human being has is something that God has bestowed on them. And it is intended that they should use it for Him. Every person is born to serve God, though they don't know it and they don't follow Him. That's why they need to repent and begin to do what they've been made to do, and that is follow Christ. If they do, then they will invest their life. Their works will make a difference, will add profit to the kingdom of God. But the person who did nothing with his talent probably represents someone who's not a Christian. He's a human. And he had been given opportunity, he'd been given something to serve God with, but he didn't do anything with it. He didn't serve God at all. And so he's thrown into outer darkness. So my own understanding would probably be that we're not supposed to see that as a man who was a Christian who lost his salvation because he didn't invest the talent, but probably a human being who never took the step of obeying Christ and doing anything with the opportunities God gave him to serve the kingdom of God, which is what every person is supposed to do. Only Christians really do it or know about it, but everyone, even the ones who are not Christians, have been given that assignment. And that's why Christians are here to tell them, because we have read the Bible. We find what God expects of man. Non-Christians wouldn't need us to tell them if they read the Bible themselves, but since they don't often, and we do, we have to evangelize. We have to let them know that Christ has a claim upon them and that they are called to follow Jesus Christ. But if they don't, if they just bury their talent and do nothing, then at the end of their life or at the judgment, they won't have anything at all to show for it. And they should have feared God more, as the parable goes on. Now, I would have thought, if you're looking at parables that seem to teach salvation by works, that you would have thought of another parable in the same chapter, which was, of course, the sheep and the goats. Because there at the judgment, the only thing that is ever mentioned in terms of the basis of judgment is what they did in helping the poor or didn't do in neglecting to help the poor. And Jesus sent some off into eternal punishment saying, you know, as much as you didn't do these things to my people, you didn't do them to me. And he sent others into everlasting life with the opposite assessment. You did these things to my brethren. And when you did them to me. That certainly looks like a salvation by works, but it's not. What it is a judgment of works. Every passage in the Bible about the judgment always indicates the judgment is about works. God will judge according to what we've done. The Bible says that everywhere. Paul says it. Peter says it. Jesus said it. The book of Revelation says it. Everything says it. Every time the judgment is mentioned in the Bible, it's always by works. But salvation is by grace. The reason the judgment is of works is because works are the best way to show whether you had that faith and that grace in your life that comes with being a Christian. If you are a true Christian, it will show in your works. And so on the judgment day, looking at one's works will be an infallible proof of whether they believed or not. And so the judgment takes works into account in order to see who had faith and who did not. James said, a faith that has no works is dead. And therefore, obviously, someone who doesn't produce works doesn't have a living faith, and therefore is not a Christian. So the judgment is by works is a reliable judgment. But salvation, you don't get saved by starting to do works. You do get saved by becoming a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. All right, Alan, I hope that may clarify that for you. And we still have our lines open, so it's a slow Monday. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call now and get through at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I got another email the other day from Chris in Canada, who has sent in quite a few questions over the past several weeks. And he says this. He says, hi, Steve. I heard a commentary via YouTube on Romans 9 by a Calvinist defending the Reformed position of election. His argument was that when a New Testament author quotes from the Old Testament, we have to not only see how the passage was originally used, but we also have to see how the New Testament author used it. For example, in Romans 9, many of the quotes Paul gives are from Old Testament passages that originally were referenced to nations. But Paul is using these passages in Romans 9 to mean individuals. Therefore, although in the Old Testament context, these passages referred to national election unto service, Paul, in quoting them to teach individual election, is quoting them to teach individual election unto salvation. So that's the argument. He says, however, I find this argument very flawed for many reasons. What do you think? My thought about it is that this man is importing the meaning he wishes into Romans 9, and then he's making his conclusion that since Paul quoted verses that weren't making his point, that is the Calvinist point, that Paul, who is assumed to have been a Calvinist, must have been quoting these verses in a different sense than they meant in the Old Testament. What we're talking about, of course, is Romans 9, where it's talking about Jacob and Esau, how God chose Jacob over Esau even when they were in the womb. And Paul quotes two verses from the Old Testament about this. One of them is in Genesis chapter 25, I guess it is, where God said to Rebekah, when the twins were in her womb, Jacob and Esau were in her womb, he said, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from between your feet. One shall be greater than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, Paul quotes that last line, the older shall serve the younger, which is a statement meaning that before they were ever born, God already had decided that the second twin, Jacob, would rule over the first twin, Esau. Okay, that's what the statement means in Genesis. As far as we know, that's what it means when Paul quotes it. It's a statement that Jacob and his tribe, Jacob's family, the Jews, would rule over Esau's family, the Edomites. And then the next scripture that Paul quotes is in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now again, if you look at the passage in Malachi where that is found, it's talking about the nation of Israel is Jacob. The nation of Edom is Esau, because God goes on to say, I've laid Esau's mountains waste. In other words, I've desolated Esau. This happened, you know, when the Babylonians came in, they wiped out the Jews and the Edomites. However, in Malachi's day, God had restored the Jews, but not the Edomites. And so God's pointing out that he had treated Jacob's nation better than he had treated Esau's nation. And that's what he means when he says, Jacob I've loved, and Esau I've hated. Now, both of these scriptures that Paul quotes in Romans 9 about Jacob and Esau have to do with the nations of Jacob and Esau. And they don't have to do with salvation. Not in the sense that Christians usually talk about salvation, because Christians think of salvation as what happens to you after you die, like going to heaven instead of going to hell. It's the typical way people think about this, and that's how the Calvinists think about Romans 9. However, Paul quotes verses that are about an entirely different subject. Paul quotes verses that talk about God choosing the nation of Jacob to be prominent instead of the nation of Esau. And Paul quotes two verses about that. Now, the Calvinist that Chris is quoting here, or referring to, has said, yes, those verses in the Old Testament do refer to national election and for service, not for salvation. But Paul, when he quotes them, is giving them a new meaning of personal election for salvation. Well, anyone can say things like that if they want to. The difficulty is to demonstrate that. Anyone can say Paul is saying what I'm saying, even if he doesn't seem to be saying what I'm saying. He means it secretly. He's saying what I'm saying. Well, fine. Anyone can make that claim, and I'd be glad to hear them make their argument. But what is the argument? How can that argument possibly be sustained? Paul does not say he's talking about salvation. He does not say he's talking about individuals. He's talking about Jacob and Esau in exactly the same way the Old Testament does when he quotes it. And in the context, what Paul has been doing in the previous verses to that is showing that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, and pointing out that of the family of Abraham, some in the family were chosen for the Abrahamic blessing, and some were not. What was the Abrahamic blessing? That through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, the seed, of course, is Christ, as Paul tells us in Galatians 3. So the promise is that through the seed of Abraham, that is the Messiah, the Christ, who had come through Abraham's seed, family, all the nations would be blessed. This doesn't mean that every human being that was in the lineage of the Messiah would be saved, because this is not a promise of salvation to the family of Abraham. This is a promise that their family would be significant in bringing forth the Messiah into the world. It's an earthly calling for the nation of Israel. And Paul goes on in Romans 9 from that point to point out that even among Abraham's seed, so to speak, his children, not all of them were recipients of that promise. He mentions that Isaac was instead of Ishmael. Both of them were children of Abraham, but Ishmael was the one that was chosen to carry on the Abrahamic blessing in the world through his family, not Ishmael. Then he brings up Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was chosen to be the one to bring forth the Abrahamic blessing to the world, not Esau. But this is not talking about salvation. It's not talking about salvation in the Old Testament verses he quotes, and it's not talking about salvation in the train of thought Paul's on in Romans 9. He's talking about how God has selected one branch of Abraham's family, not all the branches of Abraham's family, to be the fulfillment of his promise that the seed would come. And sure enough, it was Isaac, and it was Jacob, and it was Judah, and it was David that were in the lineage of Jesus. And that was when Jesus was born, that was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And what Jesus has done in blessing the nations through the gospel ever since then is the continuing fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And of course, that blessing is salvation. But the blessing of salvation was not promised to the ones who were going to bring the Savior into the world, but those who received the Savior. And so some of the Jews who were in Christ's lineage were saved because they had faith. Some of them were not. But the point is, Paul's not talking about people being saved. He's talking about the family of Abraham being divided in the generations after Abraham into branches that were selected to continue the Abrahamic blessing in the family, and branches that were not. Because the point he's making is not all those who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is, not all the Jews, are Israel. He starts the whole discussion with that statement. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And he develops that. So when he gets to talking about Jacob and Esau, he's not talking about individual salvation. He's still talking about what he was talking about in the verses before, which is that not everyone who's descended from Abraham is Israel. Jacob was, Esau wasn't. But what that has to do with personal salvation, well, there's no hint that it has anything to do with personal salvation of those two men. For all we know, maybe Esau's in heaven too, but he wasn't chosen to bring the Messiah into the world. For all we know, Ishmael's in heaven. We don't know that he wasn't, but he wasn't chosen to bring the Messiah into the world. God chose one family from Jacob's, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's lines, and not all the other, you know, lines that came from them. That's Paul's point. Anyone who reads Romans without the blinders of Calvinism on can actually follow Paul's train of thought and realize there's no discussion there of election for salvation. There's election for the purpose of fulfilling the Abrahamic blessing and being the true Israel of God. Okay, let's go to the phones and talk to Joe, first of all, from San Jose. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I wanted to ask you a question, and I wanted to see, get your advice.
Okay.
And maybe you could teach me, well, show me through Scripture how to go about it. Now, I belong to this church where one of the leaders to me it seems like he's having an affair. Well, there's some appropriate behavior that I noticed, and I want to know how to go about it, you know, or what to do, or who do I go, how do I go about it?
Are there elders in your church?
Yes, there's two, but they don't go during the week, and I go during the week, and I kind of notice it, and they never notice it.
Okay, first of all, I would speak to the pastor privately. I would do a Matthew 18 kind of thing, Matthew 18 verses 15 through 17. You would go to the pastor and say, you know, I'm concerned because of certain inappropriate behavior that I think I see on your part. Now, if he's innocent, he should be glad to be able to clear this up. If he's not innocent, he might get his back up and be defensive and even abusive. He might even say, he might even try to get you out of the church. But if he repents, you know, if he says, you're right, I've been slipping here, I'm so sorry, I need to repent of that, then good, he repented. But if he doesn't repent, then you have to bring some more with you, and I would suggest the elders. I'd say you go to the elders and say, I talked to the pastor about this personally, and he did not respond acceptably, and here's what I've seen, and I think we need to go talk to him. Now, the elders then should go with you, and the pastor should repent. If he doesn't repent, then it should be brought before the church. And if he doesn't repent, then Jesus said, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. In other words, put him out of the church. He shouldn't be the pastor, and he shouldn't be in the church until he repents if he's doing sinful things. Now, one thing I fear might happen, and that is you might talk to the elders, and they might say, I don't know your elders. Some churches have elders that would just want to turn their back on the situation. It depends on how popular the pastor is, how essential he seems to be to the survival of the church. For example, if he's a dynamic preacher and most of the people are coming to hear him and for no other reason, the elders might realize, well, wow, you know, we better handle this with kid gloves because, you know, if he leaves, the church goes down the tubes. Unfortunately, a lot of elders think that way. A lot of churches think that way. However, no man is such a great preacher that he's indispensable to the church, even if he's living in sin. A pastor or anyone else in the church should come under church discipline for that kind of thing. And so if the elders won't respond, well, you should cross that bridge when you come to it. Hopefully the elders are godly men, and they will be concerned and they'll want to address the matter. If they don't, then the next step would be probably to leave the church, because that church is probably Ichabod. The glory is departed.
Oh, okay. Okay, thank you.
All right, Joe. Thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk to Justine from Hillsboro, Oregon next. Justine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I just have a question in Revelations chapter 20, and it talks about I've got it open here, so if I could just read it to you. It says,
okay.
Then I saw the angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I've been reading the Bible and studying the Bible for a long time, and I just would wonder what your comment is about that. I've always wondered, like, once we got him locked up, why do we want to let him back out?
That's a good question. Well,
yeah,
let's discuss this. First of all, do you suppose that is to be taken literally or that it's written in a symbolic way?
I don't know.
Well,
I guess I kind of always thought about it in a more of in a literal sense. But
I think a lot of people do. But just think about the passage you just read. First of all, there's a dragon or a serpent. Is that a literal description of Satan? Is Satan literally a dragon or a snake? Or is he something else? No, he's a spirit. So
right.
a dragon and a serpent are symbolic images that represent somebody who's actually a spirit, not a reptile. He's really a spirit. So he is symbolized throughout the book of Revelation. He's symbolized as a dragon and sometimes as
right.
a serpent. But it's a symbol for Satan. So even mentioning a dragon, already we're in the realm of the symbolic because Satan isn't literally a dragon. And then it says that an angel grabs the dragon and puts a chain on his neck. Or chain on him and throws him into a pit. Now, let's just try to make this as literal as we can. The real devil is not really a dragon. He's really a spirit. What kind of a chain holds a spirit? An iron chain? I mean, obviously not. A metal chain can't hold a spirit. Spirits are non-material. Is there such a thing as a non-material chain? Maybe there is. But we don't know it. I mean, this idea of chaining a dragon is a very visual way of talking about something happening to the devil. But are we to understand that a literal chain is put on the spirit who works in the children of disobedience? Some believe so. Some people think it's all supposed to be literal. But you see, the book of Revelation is full of symbolic stuff. For example, Jesus. Jesus is depicted 26 times or 27 times in the book of Revelation as what? A lamb.
Right.
Is Jesus literally a lamb?
No.
No, he's a person. So obviously, the book is written in symbolic form. Some demonic powers are represented as locusts. Jesus is represented as a lamb. Satan's represented as a dragon or a serpent. And there's many, many other symbolic things. These visions in Revelation are very similar to the visions in Daniel or the visions in Zechariah. It's written in the same style, and it has the visions that God gave the prophets, for example, Daniel, were always symbolic. For example, there was a vision that Daniel had about four animals that came out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a ten-horned beast. Now, these were not real animals, and they didn't come out of the real ocean. The ocean represents the Gentile world, and the first animal represents the Babylonian Empire, the second one, the Medo-Persian Empire, the third one, the leopard, represents the Grecian Empire, and so forth. So we really have something like historical information being given, but it's given with symbols. Animals symbolize nations. The sea symbolizes the Gentile world, and so forth. This is typical. In Nebuchadnezzar's prophetic dreams, those four nations are represented as a metal image with a gold head and a silver chest and a belly of bronze and legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And the kingdom of God is represented as a stone that grows into a mountain. So you can see that these kinds of visions, such as we have in Revelation or Daniel or Zechariah, are all symbolic. They are saying something very genuine, but they're saying it in symbols. Now, what would this binding of Satan or the binding of a dragon with a chain and thrown into a bottomless pit with a lid on it and a seal on it, what would that represent? Well, it obviously represents the incapacitation of the devil. Why? So that he might not deceive the nations anymore, it says. Okay, so is there some point in time that we know of where Satan was bound or incapacitated and deprived of his hegemony over the nations to deceive the nations? I know of a time, because Jesus spoke about it. Jesus, when he was casting out demons, was once accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub. And he said rather that he was casting them out by the Holy Spirit, and that this meant the kingdom of God had come upon them. He said, for how can a man enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Now, what Jesus is saying is, when he's casting out demons, he's not doing it in the power of the devil. He is raiding the devil's house. The devil is weakened. He has incapacitated Satan. It's like he bound a strong man and has gone into his house and is liberating his captives, stealing what the strong man had kept there, which was the souls of these people who were being liberated by Jesus' exorcisms. Now, Jesus therefore said that he had in fact bound the strong man. He had in fact bound Satan. Now, Satan was not bound in a literal sense, of course, at that point. He was in fact still active in many ways. But to say he had bound him simply was a way of saying he has rendered him incapable of resistance. Although Satan was active in many ways, in the symbolism that Jesus used, Satan was like a man who had been rendered incapable of resisting an invader, Jesus, into his house. And binding him was a symbolic way of talking about rendering him incapable of resistance. And that happened when Jesus was here the first time. And what did Jesus do? After he rose from the dead, he told his disciples, go into all the world and teach all nations. Make disciples of all the nations. Teach them to observe everything I've said. I've commanded you. Now, in other words, Satan before that time could simply deceive the nations because the nations had no knowledge of God. Only Israel did. All the nations were worshiping demons and worshiping idols. And Jesus, after he rose, told the disciples, you go out and bring the light to them. You go tell them. You go disciple them. You go teach them. So that Satan lost his power to deceive the nations. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't deceive people. Of course he does. That's a different aspect of his ad. That's not what this vision is talking about. This vision is talking about Jesus turning things right around where the devil had deceived all the nations for all of history. And Jesus came and defeated him, rendered him incapable of resistance, and has brought the light to the nations so that Satan cannot keep those nations as a block in deception anymore. He can deceive individuals if they let him, but when the gospel comes, no one has to be deceived by the devil anymore. They can, in fact, believe the gospel, in which case Satan has no power over them. So this is what I think is being described here in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. It's symbolic of what Christ accomplished over Satan. Now, later on, Satan is loosed again. And this is after a long period of time, symbolically referred to as 1,000 years. I don't think 1,000 is a literal number either. I think it's symbolic. Frank, every time the number 1,000 is used in the Bible, it seems to be symbolic. If you can think of other cases, and there are quite a few. After a long period of time, Satan is loosed again to deceive the nations again, which suggests a time when the church's witness becomes ineffective and when the world it goes into the darkness, wholeheartedly, and they come against the beloved city, which is the church. In other words, there's great persecution of the church worldwide because Satan is now released to do his worst at the end, but it's only a little while. And at the end of that, in Revelation 20 and verse 9, fire from heaven comes down and destroys Satan and his comrades. Well, this is, I believe, a reference to the second coming of Christ, because it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Jesus will come with his holy angels with him in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and those who don't obey our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says Jesus is going to come in flaming fire and consume the wicked. That's exactly what happens in Revelation 20, verse 9. Fire from heaven comes down and consumes them. So many people have felt that Revelation 20 is describing a 1,000-year period after Jesus returns. But I don't believe there's any good reason to believe that. It doesn't say that. Jesus is not said to be on earth during this time. There's no reference, in fact, to Jesus being on earth. There's not even reference to the reign of Christ on earth. There is a reign in heaven because John, in verses 4 through 6, sees the souls of those who have died for Christ reigning in heaven for that period of time. So, in other words, when Christians die, their soul goes to heaven. And he saw them there, sitting on thrones, reigning with Christ until the end of the time. But at the end of it is the second coming of Christ, I believe. So the 1,000 years represents the period from the beginning of the Christian era to the end of the Christian era. At the beginning, Christ binds Satan. He steals from Satan the right and the power to deceive the nations, because the gospel now goes to all nations and brings light to them and truth. But at the end of it, Satan's loose for a little while, which he may well be soon. We don't know. Some people think he already has been. But the point is,
like,
at the end...
Antichrist thing?
Yes, some people think that. Yeah, some people think that's a reference to the time when the Antichrist is coming or whatever. But at the end of the period of time, Satan, though he's been persecuting the church in this end period, he is destroyed by the second coming of Christ, like fire out of heaven.
Cool.
Then there's
that's
judgment
awesome.
And resurrection.
Yes, that's awesome. Thank you so much. I understand that so much.
Okay,
now,
Justine.
I appreciate it. Thank you.
By the way, there's a name for that. That's called the amillennial view.
Amillennial view.
Yeah, and most people you meet probably are going to be premillennial, and so they're going to think the 1,000 years comes after Jesus comes back. But you raise a very good question. If he comes back and binds Satan for 1,000 years, why in the world did he loose him again at the end?
No. Well, see, that just didn't make sense to me. Yeah. So that's why it's like that verse, I mean, has always been like, what does that really mean? And mm-hmm. I didn't even think about it in the, you know, in the context of it being, you know, written like Daniel, because I've done, you know, studies on Daniel, and, you know, I understand that it's all, you know, symbolism and everything like that. So I don't know why I didn't just make the crossover with that scripture verse, but
yeah.
Yeah.
Well, the premillennial view, which is the more popular one today, was around in the early centuries of the church, but it wasn't the only view of the early centuries of the church. But then after about the year 400 or so, amillennialism became the dominant view, and premillennialism pretty much disappeared from church history until about the 1800s. And the premillennial view that's so popular now reappeared in the 1800s through John Nelson Darby and the dispensational system. But the church, through most of its history, has been amillennial in its approach to that chapter.
Wow. And I think exactly the way you describe it makes way more sense.
Well, I certainly you know, wouldn't. So. I wouldn't personally want to believe the view that doesn't make the most sense.
I agree. Well, thank
right.
you so much.
Thanks, Justine. Good talking to you. God bless you, too. Rusty from Phoenix is calling. We heard from Rusty quite a few times 2 weeks ago, but welcome back.
Yes, sir. Thank you. How are you today?
Good.
Yeah, I just want to call. I've been very busy. I wanted to respect your rule to not dominate a certain topic for a week or so, so I wanted to lay off. And I just sat back and listened for a while because I had just discovered your program. I'd never heard of it before.
Uh-huh.
So, also, I've been very busy preparing to go to Africa. I'm going to open an orphanage there in a couple of days.
Oh, I'd love to do that myself. I went to Africa a few years ago, and I just thought, boy, if I didn't have things I had to do in the States, I would want to go and work at an orphanage over here. Are you going to work with AIDS orphans?
Yeah, actually, all different street orphans. I'm actually the founder and director. I've been working on it now for 2-3 years, and we're going to open it now.
Good.
And, you know,
which
I
country?
Go about 3 to 5 times a year to Africa to do medical mission clinics and stuff. So it's kind of my life. That's what I do. Is
are you a doctor?
Missionary work. Pardon? No, I'm a photographer, actually.
Okay. What country are you going to?
This will be Ethiopia this time.
Oh, great. Well, God bless you.
Yeah. Well, thanks. I appreciate that. Well, so I wanted to honor your request not to dominate. And I wanted to listen a little bit so I could learn a little bit more about your positions. And I heard quite a few things that I disagreed with. And on the issue of eternal security, you asked, you know, you talked about answering some of the objections or some of the scriptures on the side of that seemed to be taking that you could lose your salvation. And I wanted to do that as well and, you know, have a civil, respectful debate on the subject. But I also heard your discussion a couple of days ago about a premise and setting up a good premise. And arguing from that point of view, as well as, you know, if you set up a bad premise, then your arguments are going to be flawed.
Right.
So And I don't have much time, you know, this week. I can call you in a couple weeks when I get back. But I wanted to set up a premise if I could. There are some scriptures in the Bible that don't require any other scriptures in the Bible to set that precedent or that standard.
Okay.
For example, God cannot lie.
Right.
It is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, I don't need any other scriptures and any other books to hang my hat onto that truth.
Right.
As well as, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there is none righteous, not one. So I don't need to go through all the different books or many different passages to prove that point. It's a definitive scripture that proves it, and it stands alone.
Gotcha.
You know, like, for example, fornication, we're told not to have anything to do with it, not to allow it to even be named among us. So I don't need any other verses on that.
We accept that premise, yeah.
Yes, and so that's my argument with eternal security. My argument is that the verses that I'm presenting to you are completely definitive standalone verses. They do not need nor require any other verses in the Bible to stand on that because they are so definitive in black and white.
Now, see, but they only seem that way to you because that's the way you've thought of them. I used to believe in eternal security, and I saw all those verses you use in exactly that way. Until I studied more context and realized, wait, that's not the only way to see them. You see, you feel that it is. And I agree with you. There are some verses that are flat out clear about certain subjects. But the ones you brought up are not the kinds of verses that are that way. Let me bring this up because you mentioned that God cannot lie. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, this is a faithful saying. Okay, so this is certainly something that God isn't lying about. This is a faithful saying. He says, for if we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, Paul's talking to Timothy, and he says, this is for sure a faithful saying. You can count on this one. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. Now, that sounds, how many ways can that be taken?
Well, I agree with you. That is a way to test who's going to be denying him and who is not denying him, and I agree that that is a definitive passage. However, I don't believe that that proves the premise that you can lose salvation because...
Well, Paul and Timothy had salvation.
Well, my point is it says in other places that God is the one who keeps us. We are kept by the power of God to salvation.
Wait. You left out a phrase. You left a phrase out. You're quoting 1 Peter 1:5, and it says we are kept...
No, I'm actually quoting 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
Well, you're quoting 1 Peter 1:5, and you left one phrase out. He says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we are kept by the power of God, given, through faith. Okay, so as we have faith in Christ, he keeps us by the power of God unto salvation. Now, of course, the question is not, you and I don't disagree about that. We both agree that if we have faith, we'll be kept by the power of God. The question is, if you depart from the faith, you abandon the faith, well, then the promise doesn't apply because it's stated. It's through faith that we're kept. And if we don't have faith, if we deny him, he also deny us. And Paul did tell Timothy that many will depart from the faith.
Yes, I agree with your statement. The only problem is that statement does not explain by what power is my faith kept. You're assuming that I have to keep my own faith, that it's my own ability to drum up and keep my own faith. What I'm saying is that he is the author and the finisher of my faith. He's the originator and the completer, or the one who finishes it.
Of our faith.
All of him, not of me and not of my ability to do it. So that statement is a way to test who's of true faith and who's not of true faith. It's not saying you personally can lose it because you have to keep
it. Well, let me ask you this, because I don't agree with your interpretation there of Hebrews either. But it's in 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul said, now the Spirit speaks expressly. So this is an unmistakable prediction by the Holy Spirit. He says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. Now, you don't depart from someplace you've never been. You can only depart from someplace that you were once at. So they were in the faith, and now they've departed from the faith. Now, if Christ guarantees and keeps all people who are in the faith, keeps them there, and they can't get away, How can many depart from the faith?
Well, if they depart from the faith, that's, it's a possibility of the scripture that, that is in line with 1 John that says, this is the testimony that I that we have heard from him and we declare to you. And so the question is he speaking to only Christians, or that, is it a mankind universal?
Well, he's talking, no, he's talking about people who depart from the faith. Now, let's not try to muddy the waters here. If you don't have faith, if you're not in the faith, you can't depart from the faith. I can't depart from the room I'm in unless I've been in the room I'm in. And so if I can't depart from the faith if I've never been in the faith. Paul is talking about people who had faith and departed from it. And I've given you this verse before that you refused to answer in Hebrews chapter 3, where Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, is in chapter 3, verse 1 of Hebrews, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. These are not false Christians. These are not those who pretended to be of us but were not of us. These are holy brethren who are partakers of the heavenly calling. He says to them in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, how can, if God's going to make sure I always have faith, how can I depart from the living God through an evil heart of unbelief?
Well, that's where I think we have a different interpretation. Because
yes, we do, but this is not as unclear as some of the things you've brought up, because this actually says he's talking to holy brethren who are Christians. And he says, you need to beware of an evil heart of unbelief that will cause you to depart from the living God. There, you know, Rusty, these things could not be more clear. It's that you have a doctrinal paradigm that just won't allow the Bible to speak for itself, so you have to make it say things that it's not saying. And why not just go with what it says?
Well, that's what I would say to you on the scripture that I gave you 2 weeks ago.
Okay, let me give you a suggestion, since you said you don't have much time this week. I have some lectures you can listen to while you're in Africa. And
I won't have time, actually.
Okay, well, you can listen on the plane.
When I get back, I can.
Maybe on the plane. You can download them for free. I have a set called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, which talks about these things, every verse you've brought up and many more. And I also have other lectures on eternal security. And if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the topical lectures, it will not be difficult to find these. And you can download them for free, put them on your iPod or your MP3 player, and listen to them at your leisure while you're on an airplane or anything else. But we don't have time, of course, on a program with this format to go over every verse and talk about every interpretation of the verse. But I do in my lectures.
And that was my point. That was my point in that these topics can't be proven with one scripture and then move on.
True.
There are so many scriptures on the subject that it would take me sometimes 30 minutes to even explain a point. How I see a different verse or a different interpretation.
I hear you.
I don't have the time as a call-in person.
I hear you. I don't have the time as the host.
To do that, especially with Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10. Some of these things are very difficult.
Right, but I didn't raise those passages. But I did raise one that's very not difficult. Yeah.
No, but in departing from the faith, what you explained a minute ago, it's possible that those who depart from the faith are those who are in the church. They have a claim or a proclamation of faith in Jesus, just like the ones who receive the seed.
No, it doesn't say they'll depart from the church. It doesn't say they'll depart from the church. It says they'll depart from the faith.
Right, depart from the faith.
Okay, so they're not leaving. They're not people who had no faith and who were in the church. They're people who had faith and departed from the faith. That's what the words mean.
It's possible that departing from the faith, meaning that they were exposed to the faith, like Hebrews chapter 6, they tasted, they were exposed to it. They were made partakers, but because they heard, they tasted it, but then they rejected it and said, no, I depart from it. That doesn't mean they ingested it, took it in, and swallowed it. They simply tasted it.
Okay, I've heard that explanation a lot. And by the way, the lectures I recommended will go into that in great detail. But you're suggesting that when the writer of Hebrews talks about people tasting of the heavenly gift, they didn't fully participate in it. Did the writer of Hebrews, when he said that Jesus tasted death, for every man, does he mean Jesus didn't fully participate in death? He just tasted it?
Well, of course not.
Okay, that's the same writer using the same phrase, same word. Yeah, I think you need to be careful.
There are many phrases all over the Bible that are used in different directions. It doesn't mean it's always used in the same exact way.
Okay, but the point here is that the writer of Hebrews has already used that interesting metaphor, tasting, to refer to Christ's tasting of death. Now, four chapters later, when he talks about tasting of the heavenly gift, you want him to not be talking about full participation in it, though Jesus certainly fully participated in death by tasting of it. And yours is an argument of convenience. Mine is simply taking the author to be consistent in his speech throughout his whole book.
Okay.
All right.
Well,
hey, listen
that.
To those lectures and then get back to me and see if you find any flaws in the reasoning in those lectures.
Okay, I will.
Okay, Rusty, I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you, and you have a good trip to Europe, to Africa. Excuse me.
Thanks. Appreciate that.
Okay. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk to another Phoenix caller, Eric from Phoenix. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. I was listening, I guess it was last week, you were talking about baptism.
Uh-huh.
And you had said that you didn't see any reference to infant baptism.
Right.
Or any, you know, in the Bible. And I would just point out a couple of things. You know, there's the, it seems like there's two places where
Acts 16.
A guy accepted Christ. I know one was the jailer.
Yep, Acts 16.
And I think, and one was a woman.
Lydia, yes, in Acts.
Lydia, yeah. So they accepted Christ and then they went and baptized their whole household.
Yes, but they didn't have any babies.
What's that?
But they didn't have any infants to baptize.
Well, how do you know that?
Well, we'll read the passage. In Acts chapter 16, it says verse 33, the jailer took them, that is Paul and Silas, that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. That's the verse you're referring to. Now read the next verse. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So his whole household believed in God and legitimately were baptized. There's no reference to anyone there who was too young to believe. His whole household believed. And so his whole household was baptized.
That sounds like a little bit of a stretch there. I mean,
only because you want it to say something else. Listen, there's two things that are said about him and his whole household. One is they were all baptized, and the other is that they all believed. There's no reference to anyone being baptized who didn't believe.
Well, I'm just giving you another opinion now. I'm not.
I know. I've heard that one.
I like your last caller there. I know I'm not gonna.
I appreciate that.
Mine, but I. What about with Lydia now? Do you have the same take on that?
Well, we read that Lydia and her household also were baptized. We don't know who the constituents of her household were, but once again, we aren't told that she had any babies. If she had babies, well, then you've got a case for infant baptism. But we don't have any evidence that she had any babies.
You know, I think I would just point out a couple things. You know, there's it doesn't say that she had babies, and it doesn't say that she had anybody that was three or five or seven.
Right, so you can't prove anything from the silence.
Or somebody that was maybe mentally retarded or something that couldn't believe the way that we tend to think of belief. There's a lot of things that are not covered, but it says, when it says whole household, it seems to me that that's as instructive as anything, that you can bring that home. And I think a lot of people these days have a hard time realizing the infant mortality rate of the time. You know, I think that Christ wanted us to baptize our whole household, whether or not they became of age, you know, to believe the way that we want them
to understand.
Believe or not.
I understand that that's what you believe. All I'm saying is there's no scripture to support what you're saying. Now, let's just say you could be right. You could be right. Maybe God does want us to baptize infants. My suggestion is if he does, he's not told us because there's not a word in the Bible about it. And frankly, I'm not saying that he couldn't want us to baptize infants. But it seems like if he does want us to, he'd probably have told us. And that's one thing you can't deny. There is no reference in the Bible to anyone ever baptizing an infant.
I do agree with that point. I guess I would also say that there's no reference that he tells us not to. And there's no reference that he says, make sure that they believe in a certain way that you believe. In other words, if you're mentally retarded, you can never believe. That's not, I find that hard to believe when he says to go baptize your whole household. Also, when Christ,
Wait. The Bible doesn't ever command anyone to baptize their whole household. What you have is two scriptures about individuals who came to faith along with their household, and they and their whole household were baptized. To read about two cases of households that were baptized isn't the same thing as a command for everyone to go out and baptize their household. If there was a command that said we should baptize our households, then you're right. We should baptize, as you say, our mentally challenged children, our little children.
I agree with that. It's not a command to do it.
Yeah, it's.
But it is a reference. In my opinion, it's a reference to baptize your household.
It's a reference to some people who did baptize their households. Right.
Right.
Yeah.
But
it's not a command.
I agree. It's not a command, but
it's descriptive. It's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. There's nothing in the Bible that tells anyone to baptize their household. We simply read in the stories of people being converted. Right. Of two households that became Christian households. And there's no evidence that anyone in those households was baptized without being a believer. And in the one case, the first case that mentions a person baptizing their whole household, it mentions specifically he believed with his whole household. His whole household believed with him. So the other case is silent. We don't know if, you know, I mean, we might say that.
They don't say that they didn't believe in the way, you know, you prescribed. Belief, but
I didn't prescribe any particular way. I just said that they believed, and that's what the Bible uses as the term for getting saved, isn't it? I mean, when people, doesn't the Bible everywhere say that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved? In fact, that was Paul's own statement to the jailer. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That's from that very story. And then the jailer got saved, and his family got saved.
Well, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Right.
That's Mark chapter 16, and yes, and his family apparently did believe. We're told they believed, and they got baptized. So.
But when I say the belief that he prescribed, I don't mean that personally. I'm just mean that there's like a, you know, there's a way of defining belief, and there's probably ways of doing that.
Yeah, I don't think we need to argue about that because I think we've both agreed there's no place in the Bible that says that people should baptize infants or that infants ever were baptized. Now, maybe there were some cases that are not recorded, but we don't know anything about cases that are not recorded. So my statement simply stands as a statement of fact. We have no biblical reference to infant baptism. If you want to develop a doctrine of infant baptism in the absence of any scripture on the subject, well, it wouldn't be the first time. People develop doctrines without any scripture for them, but that's not the way I do my doctrinal adoption. I don't adopt doctrines that I can't find scripture for. If someone else wants to, that's between them and God. I'm not going to argue about it forever. I appreciate your call, though, and I'm glad you brought it up because it made for a good discussion about that subject. And people are always welcome to call who want to discuss differences of opinion, and I'm glad to have a couple of callers do that today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio stations, that's how we stay on the air. We pay for the time. And that's where your donations go. They go to the radio stations. I don't take any money for this, nor we don't have any employees at all. There's no payroll here. There's no overhead. I do this from my house. The only expense is, frankly, buying the time. So if you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thank you.